you have a copy of the Scriptures, the Word of God with you today, please turn to Psalm 27. It will be right near the middle of your Bible. Psalm 27. We're continuing on our study of this psalm, which we started last week. We're going to be looking today at verses 7 through 14 on seek and be strong in the Lord. We've just sung two hymns on prayer. Now we're coming to the prayer within Psalm 27. As we learned in verses 1 through 6 last week, if your heart is set on one thing, that is to dwell with God in His presence, in His house, beholding His face, if your heart is set on that one thing, then you will be able to triumph over all fear. He is your light and your salvation, the Scripture says. He's your stronghold. So when you seek Him, you will find the security which leads you to be able to sing, to triumph in all of life. Now, in the second half of this psalm, we're going to burrow right down into the psalmist's heart to hear what is going on there. We're going to get beyond just what is happening on the outside, so to speak, and start looking at what goes on in the heart of a godly person when faced with fears, when faced with trials, when faced with doubts, when these challenges come upon us. This psalm doesn't tell us so much how to act outwardly, but it does help us to deal with something that's so much, sometimes you might even find harder to deal with, and that's your own heart. Don't you find that in times of difficulty and trial, keeping your own heart steady, stayed upon the Lord, being strong, is probably the most difficult part of the whole situation. This is what Psalm 27 shows to us. Pardon me. What kind of situations might this psalm apply to? Let me start off with this illustration. On December 9th of 1632, at a house in England belonging to a man named Ferdinando Jorges, a man named Morton, two other men, signed an allegation drafted by Morton that the Massachusetts Bay Colony had intended rebellion to cast off our allegiance and to be wholly separate from the church and laws of England, that our ministers and people did continually rally against the state, church, and bishops there, etc. Morton brought these charges before the Privy Council in 1632. At that point, they were dismissed. But 2 years later, with a change of leadership, regime change, you know, not a change of king at this point, but change of archbishop in England, change of some other important government officials. We're working through a changeover in administration in our country, we call it, right? And as soon as that happens, opportunists look for here's my agenda that I want to get through. And if I think this administration, this regime is going to be a favorable to my, then I'll happen back then too. Morton took this to the Privy Council in this change of political climate and made some progress. Two bodies were created for the express purpose of dealing with New England Puritanism. They had authority to legislate for the colonies, to punish and imprison ecclesiastical offenders, to remove and examine governors, judges, and magistrates, to set up courts, both civil and ecclesiastical, to hear and determine complaints, and to regulate charters and patents. These two commissions took these allegations seriously. They opened up a case against Massachusetts Bay Colony. Morton was delighted. You see, Morton had a history with these people. He had been there long before, actually, the Massachusetts Bay colonists had come. He had been engaging in fur trade, various other things, but he had run crosswise of the Plymouth Colony officials who feared him greatly as a licentious man, a man who had undermined the morals as well as the law of their colony. They had arrested him and sent him back to England. He had managed to come back, run across the Massachusetts Bay authorities, who also arrested him and sent him back to England. But he had friends in high places. In fact, he had come into the employ of this man, Ferdinando Jorges, who had the king's authorization, really the ownership of what we would call Maine today. And Jorge didn't like the fact that this growing colonies to the south might be infringing upon his money-making plans, his business. He was intent on getting their land. And so he was going to find a way to do it. This man, Morton, was a convenient way. And Morton, who was not above lying himself, was convinced that he could persuade the authorities in England to shut the colony down and that they could claim the land. He wrote this to a friend. This is actually what he wrote. "The king and council are incensed against the Massachusetts Bay Colony. I shall see my desire upon my enemies." It's not too often, actually, that you see people come out and state that boldly, what they're after and what they really think of the people they're against. But this is what Morton did. He considered them his enemies, and he was out to get them. And he would lie. He would bring any human power he could to make it happen. Times hadn't changed in 1630s from what they were in biblical times, and they still haven't changed too much today. We still have this kind of a challenge facing us. David faced this in Psalm 27. Pardon me. We may not think of ourselves as immediately involved in a situation like this, although we may come into situations like this. It's not at all out of the question in our day. But in the midst of trials, when we begin to feel the challenge of opposition, adversaries, those who are against us, even false witnesses, we begin to struggle. We might ask ourselves, how do I come to grips with what is going on? Or I'm so worked up inside that I feel like I'm going to explode. Or I feel so hurt that she would say that about me. Or I'm angry because he double-crossed me. I trusted him. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what's going to happen if... and lay out the scenario. The question before us is, how do you move your heart from I'm angry, hurt, frustrated, scared, to courageous rest? How do you do that? That's what Psalm 27 will do. It will move your heart to courageous rest as you sing it and make it your own. So if you want to learn the process of strengthening your heart, then take this psalm to heart. Of course, along with many others, but take this psalm to heart. When your heart starts to waver in the face of opposition, this psalm will give you courage in Christ. So today what I want to do is just work through the explanation of the text. Then we're going to see how it enables us to be rooted and grounded in Christ. And then we will draw out a few applications for our daily experience. But first of all, just walking through an exposition of this text, this second half, really, of Psalm 27. Let me begin by reading it out loud. Verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." We see here that the expression of faith in verses 1 through 6, the confidence in the Lord is my light and my salvation, now leads right into prayer in verses 7 through 12. And the second half of this psalm, really, if you pay attention to the way the psalmist moves through this so beautifully, it moves in a full circle back to the beginning truth. It started with an expression of confidence, which then led to seeking the Lord's face. And now it starts with seeking the Lord's presence, his face, and then moving back to an expression of confidence in verses 13 and 14. So we see in verses 7 through 12, seeking the Lord's face. Seeking the Lord's face here specifically in prayer. Verse 7 says, "Hear, O Lord, hear." This is a beautiful cry. One of the things that's so arresting about it is it's almost like an echo back from earth to the original call to hear from the Lord's Shema to Israel. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone." And so what do people who are faithful to that covenant commitment, when they hear him and respond to him, they use those same words in effect back to him. "Hear, O Lord. Hear my cry as I lift up my voice to you. I cry aloud." He asks for God's grace here. "Be gracious to me and answer me." You see, grace, folks, is not just a stuff that God kind of gives you, like cash in your bank account. Grace is God's personal favor. He's asking for God himself to act, to be who he is on his behalf. Not because he deserves it, but because of who God is. Be faithful to yourself. Be faithful to your covenant. Be faithful to your people. Act according to who you are as the gracious God. "Give yourself to me," is what he's saying. "Give yourself to me. Be gracious to me and answer me." And so he says in verse 8, here's the response of his heart to the Lord. "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Now, I'm going to stop and explain just a little bit about this verse, in part because if you're reading from an ESV here together today, you might see a footnote there that says the meaning of the Hebrew verse is uncertain. Or if you're reading from a King James version today, you'll notice if memory serves me correctly, a whole phrase of italics added in to signify that the translators were adding something they didn't see in the original to try to help it make sense in our language. And the reason they had to do that is because of a little bit of ambiguity of what's being said here. And so since you see that in your Bibles, I want to take just a minute to explain that. The text, very, if I could just say it very literally, excessively literally, says, "To you says my heart, seek my face." Well, that doesn't seem to make sense initially. Who's talking here? And what's going on? And so... On the basis of that, actually, some English translations have surmised that there are different Hebrew words and so changed it to try to make it fit better. I don't think that's a good course of action it takes or a necessary one here. You can do like, I think the New American Standard Bible as well adds italics in just to try to say, hey, we're trying to make this clearer what might be being communicated here. I think one of the best efforts I've seen at trying to put this into English in a way that is true to the text as we have it, but communicates what's being said, says this. This is from the Lexham English Bible. "On your behalf, my heart says, seek my face." I think as almost everyone agrees, even though the language itself is a little bit ambiguous, the basic thrust of it comes across. Even in our translations here, the ESV says, "You have said, seek my face." The point of it is, God is speaking, and my heart is responding. If we want to take it as, "On your behalf, my heart says, seek my face. And so I say in response, your face, Lord, do I seek." However, we want to try to parse the details of that. I don't want you to think the basic message of the verse is not there. It is. Really, it's just this. God is communicating, seek my face. Now, by the way, he's saying that in the plural. He's saying, all of you, seek my face. It's a general pronouncement, seek my face. And then personally, my heart responds individually, your face, Lord, will I seek. When you invite us to come to you, I respond by saying, I will. I want your face, your presence, your delight. What higher blessing could there be? What does the Aaronic benediction say that we closed our service with last Lord's Day and we'll do again, Lord willing, this Lord's Day? The Lord make his face to shine upon you. What does that mean? To give himself to you. To give himself to you in favor. To be gracious to you. To give you the light of life. The Lord is my light and my salvation. You realize you're dependent upon him for everything. You don't exist if he doesn't show you favor. Any good thing comes from him. And the whole fulfillment of my life actually ultimately is to be filled with him, to know him, to be personally satisfied in union with him. Seek my face. The Lord says, my heart says, I will do that. That's what David is saying here. And so on the basis of that desire and that prayer, that cry now to the Lord, he first starts off with, in verses 9 and 10, do not forsake me. Hide not your face from me. If the Lord takes his face away from me, then I am lost. I am undone. I have no hope. Turn not your servant away in anger. Why would David pray that? Could God be angry with him? That's possible. God could be justly angry with him, and David knew that. What honest person coming before the face of God himself can't see that? I mean, even Isaiah, we have the classic illustration in Isaiah, coming before the Lord in the throne room of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, as the seraphim cried out there in the cherubim. And what did Isaiah do? Woe is me, I am undone. I am unclean. If God were to respond in anger to me, justly so, I would have no hope. So he says, turn not away your servant in anger. O you who have been my help, you have shown me gracious actions in the past. You have acted graciously toward me in the past. Continue that. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. O God of my salvation, he's pleading with God here, do not forsake me. God, you are the one who will be closer to me, the one I depend upon more than any other human relation, even come to the closest, my father and my mother. If you might expect anybody in life to have a natural desire to take care of me, it would be my father and my mother. But even if they forsake me, when they do forsake me, and by the way, again, you might see a little bit of difference in your translations there of a for or a when or an even if. All are legitimate possibilities for this Hebrew preposition. The point being, whoever forsakes me, even my father and my mother, the Lord will take me in. The Lord will gather me. That same term, by the way, is used in Isaiah 40. I think it's verse 11. Where it says that the Lord will gather his people in his arms. Like a shepherd. They will be his lambs. I wish I could quote it for you right now. Isaiah 40:11, I think, is the text. He will gather his people to himself. In fact, we just sang about that, didn't we? In What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Wasn't there a line that said that? I was thinking about it as we sang. In his arms, he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there, the hymn writer says. That's the truth. The Lord will take me in. He will gather me. He will hold me in his strong arms. He will protect me there. This is what I'm crying out for. Seeking the Lord's face. Then he goes on in verse 11 to say, teach me. We've seen this request before, haven't we? Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path. But notice here in this text in particular, the reason why he's crying out for this. Because of my enemies. And so he goes on in verse 12 to say, protect me. I need a level path, a smooth path, because I'm weak. And if I should stumble, if I should get knocked off balance, so to speak, my enemies would be there to pounce on me. They would devour me. They would take advantage of that in a heartbeat. And that would not be to your honor, Lord. Please protect me. So go before me. Arrange the whatever you have to do in my life, the circumstances in my life, the people in my life, whatever it is about my life, arrange that. Give me a level path so that my enemies will not triumph over me. Protect me. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me and they breathe out violence. I love that picture. They breathe out violence. By the way, that Hebrew word is, I don't know what the, you might remember something like it. I don't know what the Arabic word Hamas means. But you've heard of that terrorist organization. The Hebrew word violence is Hamas. They breathe out violence against me. They're like a terrorist organization. They're always working to undermine me, whether it's through lying, false witnesses here, whatever they can do. They're trying to disrupt what you're doing, Lord. So don't allow their will to prosper. Don't allow this to happen. Protect me. This is seeking the Lord's face in prayer that David is doing in Psalm 27. And that leads to, in verses 13 and 14, being strong in the Lord. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Let me pause here, by the way. Again, if you're looking at a King James, I think you'll once again see a phrase in italics. Because again, the translators are working to try to make something clear that isn't immediately obvious in the original text. But the basic point is, comes across as we have it here in the ESV or the King James, I believe. This is a statement of confidence. I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now notice what he says here. I shall look upon the goodness. I will see God's good character displayed. I will see it in action. I will see his hand working on my behalf. I will see goodness. But I will do this in the land of the living. Like in this life. Not just in the hereafter. Yes, I believe David had a hope in God beyond the grave. Although he may not have known all that we know about that, he had a hope in God beyond the grave. And yet, here he doesn't just say, well, I believe that ultimately someday God will be good to me. You know, right now I have to suffer with these enemies, and nothing as good is going to happen here. But someday something good will happen when I die. He doesn't actually say that. He says, I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In my life right now, I'm confident that God is going to be working. God is going to be manifesting his presence, and it will be good. Pardon me. And so that leads him then to say, to give this word of exhortation in closing to his own heart and to everyone who sings this psalm. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. This is confidence in God's goodness right now. I want to draw your attention to this word wait, because we're starting to see it show up in the Psalms. It came first to our attention in Psalm 25. The first time it's used in the Psalms is in Psalm 25 in verse 3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Pardon me. And verse 21 again in Psalm 25. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. That's his first psalm that it shows up in. Now in Psalm 27, we see it again. Psalm 37 uses it twice. Psalm 39:7 cries out, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. And this shows the close connection between waiting and hope. My hope is in you. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So we see now a connection between waiting and patience. We could use some other illustrations, but the last time we see it in the Psalms is in Psalm 130, verses 5 through 7. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plenteous redemption. What is this waiting all about? This deep desire of the soul, more than the watchman for the morning, he emphasizes. It's hope, it's confidence, because of the Lord's steadfast love. That's his covenant loyalty and faithfulness to his people, that he will act in ways that are for their good, that are gracious. And redemption, with him there is plenteous redemption. He will redeem us, he will rescue us. He will take us to himself out of slavery. But how does Psalm 27 then teach us to have this hope? This is what it's talking about. We've just walked through. How then does it teach us to make this our own? I would like to point us to the illumination of this psalm for us as New Testament saints in light of Jesus Christ our Lord. The New Testament makes it very clear, the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the light of the world. The Lord is my light and my salvation, David started off with. Jesus is the light of the world. In him is the light of life. The one who follows him, he says in John chapter 8, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see more clearly than ever before how, both who God is and what he does on behalf of his people, how he acts on behalf of his people, how what he's doing in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. David prayed, God, I'm seeking your face. I need your light. And God answered that prayer, not only in David's life, but down through the centuries. In fact, his greatest answer to that prayer was to be gracious and do what? Give himself, his own son, Jesus Christ, to show to man who he is. And when we see Jesus Christ, we see God in the flesh. We see his grace and truth in the flesh. The Son revealing the Father like he'd never been revealed before. Like nothing else in all the world makes clear the light of God. You see, it's in Christ that the full confidence expressed in Psalm 27 can come to fruition in our lives. Jesus is the light of God's face shining upon us. So when you hear the Lord's call, seek my face, and your heart begins to respond, your face, Lord, do I seek? Where are you going to find his face? Where are you going to see that light? More pointedly, to the issue brought up in Psalm 27, where are you going to find his face in overcoming all evil? The reality of the opposition that you face in this world. And the answer to that is only in Jesus. You will only find in Jesus the light of life. That really is an answer to the evil, the darkness, the lies of this world, which is under the power of the god of this world, Satan. Jesus is the one whose incarnation, coming in the flesh, proved that sin was not the last word about God's good creation. You know, you can learn a lot about God by looking at creation, can't you? You can learn an amazing amount. God, the heavens are telling the glory of God. I mean, it's out there for us to see. But you know what? You can't find an answer to the problem of evil by studying nature. You can't find it. There's a revelation of God there. It is good and it's glorious and it should make us draw us to him. It should make us worship him. It should make us delight in him. But you can't find the answer to the problem of evil. You can't deduce from nature the reason, why is my life the way it is right now? What's going on with these adversaries and foes? You can't find that there. You're going to find it in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one whose righteous life fulfills all that mankind was meant to be. You ever have a sense that your life is not all it's meant to be? Especially in the light of opposition and trials and struggles. Seeing what you feel like it ought to be and it's not that way, and the frustration and the struggle that creates. Jesus was the one whose righteous life fulfills all that we were meant to be. Jesus is the one who takes away the sins of the world through his life, death, resurrection, and coming kingdom. Jesus is the one whose resurrection shattered Satan's power and the sting of death. Jesus is the one who will establish righteousness and justice and peace on the earth. A perfect government will be on his shoulder. Jesus is the light of the world. That's why we look to him, depend upon him, trust him, worship him. I like the early American song, Jesus, the light of the world. The refrain of it says, we'll walk in the light, beautiful light, up where the dewdrops of mercy are bright, shine all around us by day and by night. Jesus, the light of the world. That's what we rejoice in. That's where hope is to be found. That's where confidence in the face of evil is to be found. Let's draw this down now to our lives with some application. I would like to just put our applications into these two categories we've seen from the psalm. Seek the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and then be strong in the Lord Jesus. But first of all, seeking the glory of God. How do I do this as I'm working through life facing opposition and there are adversaries? How do I seek the glory of God? How do I look for him as my light? How do I have this confidence? Let me say something very obvious and simple from this psalm. Pray. What does the first half of the psalm drive to in the second part of the psalm? Pray. Hear, O Lord. I'm confident that you are my light and my salvation, my stronghold. This is the kind of God you are. I want to dwell in your presence. So what do? You pray. There simply is no, folks, this might sound like a no-brainer, but there simply is no way to seek God without praying. Praying yourself, praying privately, praying with God's people, coming together to worship him as we do today and seeking him in prayer. Pray. By the way, a little subnote to that is I would encourage you on the basis of Psalm 27, verse 7, to pray aloud. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud or when my voice cries, David said. And you'll see this often in the Psalms. Pray aloud. Talk to God. I'm not arguing here that meditating in your heart is not talking to God, is not praying, and that's not good to do. It is very good to do, and should do it often. But sort of like a baby in the womb needs to come out at some point in order to be all that is meant to be. All of who we are in Christ needs to come out. God made a created world to display his glory on purpose, and he gave us voices on purpose, and he gave us the ability to speak and use language on purpose. And he wants us to communicate with him. It's good for his glory. It's good for others to hear us pray. Pray aloud. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. If you want to seek the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, pray and pray aloud. Lift your voice up to God. But notice on the basis of this text, I would encourage you this application. Pray that God would not forsake you. That's what David does, first of all, here. Hide not your face. You notice in verse 9, all the nots. Hide not, turn not, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Pray that God would not forsake you. Now, if that sounds strange to you as a believer today, just think with me about this a minute. I believe it is right to pray that God would not forsake us. I believe this actually helps us to understand something that we sometimes get wrong when we talk about eternal security or having a confidence of our relationship with God. The Bible clearly does teach us that we should have confidence in our relationship with God. What does 1 John tell us? You know, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life, right? You should have a strong confidence in your relationship with God and the life that he gives, which is eternal life. I'm not at all saying you have to be in a state of doubt in order to pray this prayer. However, what we should not think is that confidence in your salvation means a careless certainty. In fact, we often get that mistaken. Sometimes, well, I won't get into all the epistemology of it all, but in our modern era, you might say since the time of Descartes, we have conflated oftentimes certainty of our opinions with confidence in the truth. And if I don't have the first, then I think I don't have the second. And that's actually not, I don't believe, what the Bible teaches us. You can have strong confidence in God, but that's totally in light of a complete dependence on Him. It's not a, I know, therefore I don't have to think about it anymore. Done deal. Okay, no more to think about. I mean, I'm saved, that's all there is to it. I don't ever have to pray, you know, God, don't cast me off, don't forsake me. He's not gonna. Done deal. You don't understand your relationship with God if that's the way you think. I don't think you understand the nature of a relationship and what trust looks like or the realities of the enemies that you face. We think that somehow certainty of my salvation, assurance of my salvation just is something like, you know, gold coins that I stick in a safe. I got it from God, I stuck it in the safe, and now it's there. I'm saved. See? There's no more to think about. It's done. It's there. Rather than realizing that our salvation is God. Our salvation is God acting on our behalf. And it's not something God just does in the past, although when God sets himself to do it and you are justified, you are justified. But is God acting throughout all of the history that he makes to bring you to himself? That's salvation. It's a relationship with God. It's a living relationship with God. And when you realize that, you realize why it might become very appropriate to say, God, don't cast me off. I trust in you. If you ever get to the point where you don't feel any need to say, God, don't cast me off, I fear that you don't have any sense of the reality of your sin and what that means for a relationship with God. You're totally dependent on his grace to keep you. You don't keep yourself. I should say you won't keep yourself. If it was up to you, you would go to hell. It's just that simple. God keeps you. David knew that. God, don't cast me off. I need you to work on my behalf. Pray that way. I think that will actually put into perspective many of the challenges you face. God, don't cast me off. Seek the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in that way. And then seek Christ to overcome your enemies, adversaries, and false witnesses. Ask him to do that on your behalf. Talk to him about your adversaries and your false witnesses. Ask him to deliver you, to exercise his goodness in your life, to exercise his grace in your life. And as he's doing that, he is drawing your heart to himself. He's showing you his glory. He's saying, this is the kind of God I am. Watch me work. Trust me. You'll see my glory. You'll see my face shining on you as you do that. Christ does set himself to deliver his people. When the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to turn there so I can actually read it to you. When the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, in talking about God's work on our behalf, he is doing, I think, exactly what Psalm 27 is picturing here. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Okay, false witnesses, bring up your charges. Who's going to make any charge against God's elect, the ones he has chosen, the ones he gives his son to? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Do you see how Paul is trying to show you the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the face of God in Jesus Christ right there? He's saying, look at this. Strengthen your heart in this. This is Psalm 27 being worked out. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Remember Psalm 27, he's like a shepherd who gathers us in. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bring on the enemies. These are the enemies. These are the adversaries of your soul. But they can't separate you from God's love. He's given us Christ. He's shown us who he really is. That's why, to make this application, you need to be strong in the Lord Jesus. Verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 27. Be strong in the Lord Jesus. And I would challenge you with this today. Look for God's goodness right now, shown in Christ's gifts to you. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Yes, I do have a hope beyond the grave. But I believe God is going to show me his steadfast love and his goodness right now. And I want you to do that in your lives today as a congregation. Look for God's goodness. How is he showing Christ's love to you right now? What is God doing that says, yes, I have given you my son, and I want you to see his beauty and his glory by looking at this. Watch his light shine as I work in your life. Look for God's goodness. When your heart is fearful, look at how Christ is giving God's grace to you all the time, everywhere. He's always giving God's grace to you. Sometimes we fear physically. I fear maybe not the prospect of death, but the pain that might attend it. How is God going to show the goodness of Jesus Christ to you even through the pain of sickness? A relationship issue, working with one another in our homes, in our churches. Maybe we fear what that might mean. How is God going to show his goodness in working through that relationship issue? How is he going to show you the light of Jesus Christ shining on you in his saving strength? Whatever it is, look for God's goodness right now. Well, the song that comes to mind is Count Your Blessings. You know, think about what God is showing in terms of giving his life to you. Put that down. If you need to, write it down in your journal. Or even if you need to, write it down on your refrigerator. Get a way to put it right in front of you. And put it up there and say, this is how God is showing the goodness of Jesus Christ to me right now. I don't deserve it, but he's being gracious to me. Look at that. Look at it every day. Pray on the basis of it. Praise God for it. Look for God's goodness right now. And then, in order to be strong in the Lord Jesus, I would encourage you also to wait. Verse 14 closes with that. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. That is, exercise that patient hope that David was talking about. That patient hope. Now, this can be part of the challenge, but it's also part of God's dealing in our lives. Is it not true that so often in these kind of situations, especially when we feel the threat of enemies upon us, we don't want to wait. We want it to be resolved, and now. Right? God, take care of it. You'll show me your saving power if you resolve this right now. What if God has you wait? What if God has you wait precisely so that you can see his saving power in ways you never would otherwise? You see him saving and delivering you consistently, constantly, all through life's challenges, all through life's trials, all through life's burdens, all the way till he brings you home. And you see God do that. You've had a much greater look at the light of his countenance than if, say, he had just taken you when you were born. Job wished that. In the light of his problems, he wished one day, I wish I had never been born. I can't handle this darkness anymore. I wish I'd never even lived. That would make it easier. But that wasn't God's plan for Job, was it? Job couldn't have seen God's glory manifested if God had just said, okay, that's it. You're done, Job. I'm taking you home now. He didn't do that. You've got to go through this. Wait for the Lord. That's a patient hope. It says God is steadfast, is a God of steadfast love. He will keep his promises. I know he will keep his promises. And I will trust them. And so I will hope that he, in his goodness, that he will work this out in his good way, in his good time. And that's how you'll be strong. That's how you'll let your heart take courage when you wait on the Lord. And you know what, folks? There's not a fear, there's not a challenge in your life, big or small, that this doesn't apply to. Not many of you are in the position of people like a John Winthrop that I, with the illustration I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, where people are politically scheming to take away your home and your livelihood and everything else that you've worked so hard for. Now, we might find ourselves in that case some time. It's happened to God's people before, and it will certainly happen to God's people again. It's happening to God's people at other places in the world right now, where wicked men scheme to take away what they have. John Winthrop, the other leaders in Massachusetts Bay, faced that. You may not face it on that level. You might not have the federal government breathing down your back, so to speak, on these kind of issues. But you will face the challenges. You will face the temptations to fear. Look to the Lord. That's what Psalm 27 teaches us to do. When your heart starts to waver in the face of opposition, this psalm gives you courage in Christ. See the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If Christ is your light and your salvation today, would you confess that the Lord, Jesus is Lord? That's what we confess when we say that. That's where my hope is found. That's where I am strengthening my heart. When I come together with his people today, this is where I find light in the darkness. Let's confess together as a congregation, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.